I not only have the task of preaching and teaching the word this afternoon, but the task of keeping you awake while I do it, okay? Especially after that meal. It's always tough. And I'm not going to accuse anybody of backsliding, but look at all the people here and all the many people in the back for some. All right. We'll keep an eye on you. You know, it's true in school. It's true of preachers. When people fall asleep out there, for some reason, the preacher's up here looking, and you think that they can't see you or something. And we can see everything, you know. No pressure. Just all right. Well, we're going to try and keep you awake. Anyhow, I told Wendy I'd yell a lot or something here. And excuse me. Got my machine working right here before we can get going. Okay, we'll pray first. Pray that you'll stay awake, all right? Father, thank you so much for your love. And we thank you for good fellowship. Thank you for good food. But we know that celebrating around the food table that can make us sleepy. So we pray that your spirit would help keep us awake. We pray that we would hunger even more for your word than we do for our food, physical food. And we pray that we would be interested in what you have to say to us today. May your spirit work in our hearts and guide our lives as we continue as believers in a local assembly. And Lord, we want to be the kind of local church and assembly that you desire for us. So help us to learn more what that is and for sure to put it into practice as we learn these things. We trust your spirit to work and ask him to do so, Father, in a powerful way today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Got my water there and all set. Okay. We're going to get back to our study on the identifying marks and qualities of an effective assembly, of a model assembly is the idea. Now, I stuck these up here. These are a few marks. We call them logos for companies, right? But when you see just the logo, the mark, you generally, most people recognize right off what it is, whether it be coffee or sports equipment like Nike or VW or Apple products or the kind of car most of you people drive out there. So, BMW. Does anybody have a BMW here? I don't know if anybody does. Okay. There was a sister down in the Cassopolis, Mishawaka Assembly. It was in Cassopolis. And she had this 20-year-old BMW that she drove, and I teased her all the time about how wealthy she was and whatever uppity she was driving that BMW. And we kidded about it. She understood. So that's what those marks are. We want to look at the 12 marks. The first three we covered, we've seen that a model assembly, the one at Thessalonica, they were a saved assembly. They were saved, they were serving, and they were spiritual. They were saved in that they were composed of believers in Jesus Christ that were born again, who had been saved from their sins. They were serving, and Paul talks about their labor of love, their work of faith and their labor of love and their steadfastness of hope. And then we saw that they were spiritual, and that's what we ended with. And we want to continue right off from that point. And I want to elucidate just very briefly about what it means to be spiritual or spirit-filled. Okay, it's very important. The Thessalonians were a spiritual or spirit-filled assembly. And essentially that means that we are to walk by the power of the Holy Spirit, live under the control of the Holy Spirit. We are yielded to the power, three key words, the power, control, and will of the Holy Spirit. Okay, yielded to the power, will, and control, power, control, and will of the Holy Spirit. And please understand this is such an important point, that this spirituality requires a willingness to receive and obey the Word of God. In other words, the Spirit's Word. You cannot separate the two. You can't separate the Word of God from the Holy Spirit. To obey the Word of God and to obey the Holy Spirit are one and the same. To be empowered by the Word of God and empowered by the Holy Spirit are one and the same. It's so important to understand that point. because the Holy Spirit is the author of the Word of God, having inspired or breathed out that Word through His holy apostles and prophets. As they were, Peter says this, as they were borne along by the Holy Spirit, they did what? Spoke from God. They spoke from God. God's Word and His Holy Spirit are always linked together. Always, always, always. When God created the universe, He spoke it into existence, and the Spirit of God was real close, wasn't He? Hovering over the waters. You cannot ever separate the Holy Spirit from the Word of God. Having the Spirit empowering and controlling your life is always inseparably linked to what the Word of God says and our response to it. And I want to make that statement again. Having the Spirit empowering and controlling your life is always inseparably linked to what the Word of God says and our response to it. Let me say it in a negative sense. Don't tell me you're spiritual if you're not obeying the Word of God, because you're not. Don't tell me or anyone that you're spiritual or anybody else is spiritual if they're not obeying the Word of God. Spirituality is walking in the Spirit, yielded to the Spirit and the Spirit's Word. Notice how verses 5 and 6 tie the power of the Spirit and the Word of God together. And by the way, I might keep you awake by calling on someone at random, a brother at random, to read a little scripture up here, okay? So don't fall asleep on me, or somebody will shake you and said he asked you to read. We used to do that in Bible school, Bible college. When we were immature, of course. Hey, professor asked you to pray. And the guys stand up and pray. So we did stuff like that. But anyhow, I won't do that to you, but because I don't want to lie to you. But anyhow, where was I? Notice how verses 5 and 6 tie together. Power of the Spirit, the Word of God together. Somebody read that real quick. Tim, please.
For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the Word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the Word of men, but for what it really is, the Word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe.
Thank you very much. Now also notice how the power and effectiveness of the Thessalonians was linked to their response to the Word. This is 1 Thessalonians 2:13. For this reason, we also constantly, is that the one, same one? We have the same verse there. That's the one. Sorry. No, I got my references mixed up. Let me make sure. For this reason. Okay, I've messed up somewhat. Someone read 2:13 for me. I got it wrong in my notes. How could I make a mistake? 1 Thessalonians 2:13, please.
For this cause also, thank you God without ceasing, because when you received the Word of God, which you heard of us, you received it not as the Word of men.
Okay.
Because it is, in truth, the Word of God, which effectively worked also in you.
Okay, that is it. All right. Well, I think you see the point. Sorry for the repetition there. The simple point is this, that a truly spiritual assembly is one that is empowered by, it's yielded to, it's controlled by both the Holy Spirit and the Holy Word of God. The two, again, are not only inseparable, but they are also indispensable when it comes to being an effective model assembly. Because the power for us to live, folks, the power is in both the Word and in the Spirit, right? Because the Holy Spirit breathed out that Word. Okay, but let's move on to a fourth identifying mark. We got to move through these to get through 12 today. The assembly at Thessalonica was also a simulating assembly. A simulating, not stimulating, although they probably were a stimulating assembly, but they were a simulating assembly. Verses 6 and 7, and the key word here is imitation. Imitation. Verses 6 and 7 say this. Brian Veenstra, would you read those, please?
1 Thessalonians 1:6 and 7. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the Word in much tribulation, with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia.
Thank you. An example or a model. to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. The word simulate or simulating simply means to have or take on the appearance, form, or sound of, that is, to imitate. Now, we get a charge out of FaceTiming with our little grandson, Nathaniel, who now is talking, of course, with his Irish, Northern Irish accent. Sounds kind of like these two here, Mark and Joanne. But we love it hearing this little three-year-old talking with this Irish accent. It's great fun. What's he doing? He's simulating. He's imitating. That's how we all learn to talk. We imitate our parents, right, and other people that we hear. So it means to create, simulate, to create a representation or model or example of something. I'm sure we've all seen animated simulations of spacecraft landing on Mars or wherever they land, want them to land. And it's, we're not up there to film it. So it's a simulation. It's an animation of that. It represents and imitates in visual form the real thing. Airline pilots train for flying in flight simulators, which imitate actual real-life flight conditions and situations, including emergencies and crashes and the whole deal. If they mess up, better to mess up on a machine, a computerized machine that's 10 feet off the ground, not 35,000 feet off the ground, right, in a real plane. So like a flight simulator, Paul is saying that the Thessalonian assembly in real life became imitators of Paul and Silas and of the Lord himself in terms of godly behavior and godly living. And they imitated the real thing, if you will, becoming an example or a role model for other, all other believers. And Brian ain't really planned this way, that the fact that the Faithful Men's Bible Study is going to be on 1 Thessalonians. So this is a preview, right? Kind of getting ready for that. The obvious question is, what kind of model or example are we? As individual believers, as an assembly collectively. What kind of example are we? This is why we say that they were a model assembly. The word imitates from the Greek word mimetai, or we get our English word mimic from that, to follow an example. And the word example in verse 7 there is from tupos, from which we get our word type. A type, meaning a type or a model or an example that can be imitated. When I was 15 years old, Joe and Joy live up by Cedar Springs. I used to work 15 years old at a little Tasty Freeze ice cream shop. Soft serve ice cream. We had all the sundaes and the hot fudge sundaes, banana splits, etc. That's the one I may or may not have told you, probably shouldn't tell you, where my friend and I, best friend and I, put ants in the strawberry topping. I was unsaved. Ants in the strawberry topping, so that when somebody ordered a strawberry sundae, we got a big chuckle out of that. Young people, don't follow my poor example of my unsaved days, okay? But we would do that. And anyhow, I remember the lady training me on how to draw a cone, an ice cream cone, right? And she would take the cone and put it up to the spigot, and there was a handle you turned. You've all been there and seen it. And lower her hand, and she'd get that cone down there, 3.5 ounces exactly. She'd put it on a little scale, 3.5 ounces exactly. Then it was my turn to try it. And I'd get my cone, and I'd go, you know, mine's about this tall, and tipping over, and mine's 12.5 ounces exactly, right? So it made a good hot fudge sundae or something, you know. I had ulterior motives, maybe. I don't know. But I can't remember what they did with the bad cones. But she made the example, the tupos. I was to mimetize it. I was to mimic her example. That's the idea here in 1 Thessalonians. And the idea is the Thessalonians were not mere professors in Christ. They were spirit-filled imitators of Christ, of the Apostle Paul, of godliness. And isn't that what Christian discipleship is all about? Are we not to be little what? Christs. That's what a Christian is. A little Christ. Christ-likeness. We are to make disciples. We're to be disciples. We're to be little Christians. That's the idea. And that's what was going on here. Mimicking our Lord Jesus Christ. It's all about walking as Christ walked. 1 John 2:6. Living in a Christ-like way, that our lives are worthy to be imitated by others. Paul said to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 11:1, be imitators of me as I am of Christ, right? Christ-likeness, that's the whole idea. Mimics of Christ. He also told the Ephesians in Ephesians 5:1, therefore be imitators, same word, be imitators of God as beloved children. And that is what was true of the believers in the Thessalonian assembly. They were committed to being like Christ, being an example of, and being an example of that to others. And such is a mark of healthy believers, the mark, the quality of a model assembly composed of Christ-like believers who walk in the Spirit and do the will of God by the power of His Word and the power of His Spirit. Let's go on. Fifth identifying mark of this model assembly, it was a suffering assembly. It was a suffering assembly. And the key word here is suffering. We've seen some of their suffering already this morning in our first message. When the assembly first began, there were riots, there was persecution, all kinds of things going on. In fact, 1 Thessalonians 1:6 says, you also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit. However, I think the suffering continued. They received it when they first got saved. A lot of tribulation, a lot of trouble, a lot of persecution. That continued on as they lived their Christian lives in this world and were examples of him. In fact, in 1 Thessalonians 2:14 through 16, says, for you brethren became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea, for you also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out. They are not pleasing God, but hostile to all men, hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved, with the result that they always fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them to the utmost. Don't think they're going to get away with it, because God's wrath is still poured out in righteousness. Now, why is suffering a mark of a model assembly? Simply put, it's because a model assembly that is imitating Christ as a shining light in this world will draw criticism and persecution to itself. That is guaranteed to happen. If you are a model assembly, a godly assembly, a spirit-filled assembly imitating Christ, the world's going to react, and it's going to be negative. That's promised to us in the Scriptures. Now this, by the way, just to make sure we understand, when the world persecutes a local church, it shows that that assembly is being effective in piercing the darkness. Now this assumes something. It assumes that the local assembly is not merely insulting people and irritating the community through foolish behavior and bad attitudes, right? That we're not being offensive just to be, because we're jerks or something, you know? No, it assumes that the irritation is because of our godliness, because of our holiness. Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:12, you know it well, and indeed all who live godly, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be, what? Persecuted. Will be persecuted, that's right. They will be persecuted. The assembly that is saved, serving, and spiritual, and simulating Christ will antagonize the world, and there will be suffering. That's true of an assembly collectively. That's true of you, of every believer individually. Notice 1 Thessalonians 2:14 to 16. Brother, would you read that, please?
If the
world hates you.
I'm sorry. 1 Thessalonians 2. For you, brethren, is that we don't have... I went what? I went backwards. Okay, sorry. I must have hit my little... how did I go backwards? Okay, read that one. We'll go back to the other one. If you...
If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also.
Thank you. Again, when an assembly is imitating Christ and living in a godly manner, the world is going to react, sometimes positively, most of the time probably negatively, as the Lord Jesus just said here in John 15. As one writer put it, wouldn't it be great to be persecuted for being Christ-like because you've turned the world upside down? If unbelievers become irritated about your church, assuming it wasn't for being unnecessarily offensive, it would probably mean that the church was correctly preaching the gospel in a manner that exposes sin. The church that confronts the world is going to suffer. End quote. And the truth is, whenever you prick the conscience of the world, you usually get a negative reaction. In fact, you just state clearly what the Word of God says about homosexuality, the sin of homosexuality. You state clearly what the Bible says about the sin of fornication, sexual activity apart from marriage, and see what kind of reaction you get, right? The world will react.
Abortion.
You say that's right? That's exactly right. That's true. No, we're going to skip that one passage, okay, there? In 2:14 to 16. However I messed that up, we'll just go right past that, okay? Thank you. So we need to ask ourselves one simple question. What kind of reaction do we get from the world, from the unsaved, as a result of our witness? Now, it's not always going to be bad or negative. Hopefully there will be some positive reaction and they will be drawn to our Savior, right? But this is just to point out that there is suffering when you live a godly life in this world. A healthy church will, to one degree or another, endure suffering. Now, closely related to this being a suffering assembly is the fact that they were a shouting assembly. A shouting assembly. The key word here is proclamation. 1 Thessalonians 1:6-9 says, of all believers, all the believers in Macedonia and in many other places, somebody read that for me, please. You also. Thank you, Jay. Thank you. One of the marks of a healthy assembly is that it not only preaches and proclaims the Word of God within the assembly, within these four walls, if you will, but also outside those four walls, right? The Word goes out. The Word goes forth. And I don't mean just through missionaries, even though that's a wonderful thing, but I mean we who are in the assembly, in the four walls, scatter. The believers gather to be edified and scatter to evangelize. And that's the idea. And here it says that the word sounded forth from you. The Greek word for sounded forth or sounded out literally means to make a loud noise. Are you awake now? That's what it means, folks. That's what the word means. To make a loud, think thunder, think reverberate, think echo. In fact, the word is ekekomai, You can hear the word right in that Greek word, ekomai, to reverberate, to echo. You think of a loud sounds of thunder or a trumpet blast that echoes forth. Echo always repeats, right? We know what an echo is. That's what the word is. Christians are also, we're to echo forth or shout forth or sound forth what we have heard, namely the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And God has given His word to us, and He's put His spirit within us, and He doesn't want us to create our own words. He wants us to echo forth His words that we've already heard, that we already read, that we already know, to echo forth His words. And that's what was going on in Thessalonica, with a credible platform of a godly, Christ-like, spirit-filled life. They were shouting forth with great reverberation the word of the Lord, the word of the gospel. I mean, think about it. Without computers and electronics and satellites and TV and all the stuff that we have today, we're told that the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone forth so that we have no need to say anything. It went everywhere, and they didn't have all the modern conveniences that we have. Amazing. Now, if they didn't have all that stuff, then how did this happen? How did the word of the Lord spread so quickly, so far and wide? Well, part of it is because, big part of it, and the Lord did this in His sovereign providential will, Thessalonica was a strategic seaport city. A strategic city, its location was very important. It was located on the Via Egnatia Highway. You can see that red line running through there. It ran east and west, the Via Egnatia Highway. And it was a major land trade route. And that city was a seaport city at Thessalonica. It was the hub of commerce and trade. And the people, as they traveled, they came in and out of that city via both land and sea. And the reputation, as all that happened, the reputation of that little assembly grew. And the news of Christ from them spread out into that part of the world. And the good news spread out by word of mouth. People were talking about the assembly. They were talking about those Christians, talking about the transformed lives, and they were talking about the gospel because of that. They were a shining example, model of the way it is supposed to work. Like ripples on a lake or a pond of water, the word of the Lord spread out in ever-widening circles. The word went out, first to Macedonia and Achaia, then in every place. And let us pray that the same would be true of us here at Northwest Gospel Hall, that the gospel would spread out into this neighborhood, into this city, into this county, state, country, even the world. And we know, praise the Lord, that has happened over the years. May it continue to happen. Amen. Number 7. We also know that the Thessalonian assembly was a second coming assembly. A second coming assembly. The key word here is revisitation. Revisitation. Verse 10 says that they had turned from idols to serve God. They had turned from idols to serve God and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. The Lord Jesus made it clear that He would come back. He already visited this world one time, right? The first time. Oops. He visited the world the first time, and it's going to be a revisitation when He comes the second time. And that's the simple idea here. The fact that they were awaiting His return, His coming a second time. And unfortunately, and let's just be very realistic here, unfortunately, we live in a day where believers, even some believers today, are living and enjoying the good life so much in this country, this wealthy, affluent nation, that if they were really honest, they would tell you when asked that they would just as soon the Lord didn't come back quite yet. Things are too good here. And that's why the Lord at times allows persecution, allows trials, allows things to occur that shake us out of our complacency, because things are too good sometimes. We need to be very careful about that. We want to be a second coming assembly, right? Looking forward to the Lord's return, desiring the Lord's return. And as we look at the increasing chaos and the moral morass of this world and nation right now, why shouldn't we be excited about the Lord's return? Tell you, you watch the news and listen to the news very long, and you pretty soon say, I don't want to listen to this news anymore. It's so rotten. It's so evil. We should be desiring for the Lord to come back and put an end to so much of the stuff that's going on. Another identifying mark or quality of a healthy assembly. The Thessalonians were a savvy assembly. Or sharp, if you want that word. Or astute. They were savvy, sharp, astute. That is, they had been taught and knew well about prophetic truth. Especially, of course, the Lord's, in regard to the Lord's second coming. And even though they needed some assurance, they needed some minor correction on a few things, like the rapture, that some of them were afraid the rapture had already taken place, and what about my relatives who have died, and they were all concerned about that kind of thing. Even though they needed some of that assurance and correction, they were not in the dark about the day of the Lord, I can tell you that. This is evident in 1 Thessalonians 5:1-6. Please.
Now, as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come, just like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day would overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober.
Thank you. Boy, what an exhortation, huh? Let us be alert for the Lord's return and sober. That means serious-minded. Serious-minded. How important that is. The question for us is, how sharp or savvy are we when it comes to our knowledge or understanding of the second coming, of the rapture, of prophetic things? How sharp are we in terms of knowing that eschatology doctrine well? When it came to the Thessalonians, there was no question. They weren't in the dark at all. They understood it. They understood it. And yet today, so often we don't hear much preaching and teaching on it. We don't hear a lot of people saying they're really excited about the Lord coming back. I think because we're so comfortable here. Too comfortable, maybe. Number 9. As a model assembly, this was also a steadfast assembly. A steadfast assembly. Key word here is steadfastness, meaning they were solid. They were firm. They were planted in terms of their faith. Paul said in 1:3 that they were cognizant of their steadfastness of hope. They were rejoicing in their work of faith and their labor of love and their steadfastness of hope. And notice what he wrote in 3:6-8. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us good news, your faith and love, and that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us just as we also long to see you. For this reason, brethren, in all our distress and affliction, we were comforted about you through your faith. And I just love this language. We read it before. For now we really live if you stand firm in the Lord. We really live. What is one of the most discouraging things that can happen to a parent? And their kids go astray. And I know there's some people here where that's been a heartbreak. That's so disheartening, heartbreaking, discouraging. Same is true when you have spiritual kids. People you've led to the Lord, you've seen come to faith in Christ, and somehow they go astray. Paul says, now we really live if you stand firm in the Lord. This assembly was solid. They were patient. They were persevering. And they didn't waver doctrinally, morally, or spiritually. And they maintained a steadfast love for Christ. And I'm going to tell you something right now. It breaks my heart to say this, but I can't help it. It's real. It's true. It will happen. There are some young people in this room today who will go astray morally someday. Sorry, but the statistics prove it. It will happen. The challenge to every young person here today that I'm saying will go astray morally, will go astray spiritually, you prove me wrong, okay? You prove us all wrong. And don't do it. Don't let it happen. But you're not going to avoid it just by human effort. You've got to be one of those spirit-filled believers. Amen? Walking in the Spirit and in the Word of God. That's the only way you're going to avoid it. Just to tell you that ahead of time, okay? I pray that it does not happen. I pray that you're one of the statistics that, you know, didn't do it, didn't go astray. So you hang in there and be steadfast like the Thessalonians were. When I think of this steadfast, the fact that they maintained a steadfast love for Christ, it's really quite common, and we all know this, that we all face trials in life. We experience a fairly bumpy ride as we journey from earth to heaven. And I've quoted it here many times before, but check out this passage, and I'll read this one. Acts 14. But news came from Antioch and Iconium, and having won over the crowds, they stoned Paul. Here's these trials. Not a real easy life. And dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. But while the disciples stood around him, he got up. I love it. And entered the city. The next day he went away with Barnabas to Derbe. And after they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. As someone has rightly said, earth is a difficult university that prepares us for heaven. And folks, because we live in a sinful and a fallen world, I can guarantee you one thing. If you've experienced trials before, guess what? Unless you die tomorrow and go to heaven, you're going to experience trials again. It's going to happen. But that's no big deal because the Lord's always with us in the trials, right? Always with us in those difficult times. Whether those things are sickness, disease, persecution, financial difficulties, or anything else, may we all, by the grace of God and the power of His Spirit, remain faithful, remain steadfast. Chapter 4 reveals that this was another kind of model assembly. It was a sanctified assembly. We've touched on this a little bit, alluded to it. Key word, sanctification or holiness. When it came to purity and holiness, the assembly at Thessalonica, they were a model assembly. When it came to purity and holiness, they were sanctified. 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 through 8. Would somebody read that, please? Joseph, please.
Finally, then, brethren, we request and exhort you. You know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God.
Thank you.
You want me to keep going?
Oh, yeah, go ahead. Sorry, I cut you off.
No, that's all right. Just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you, For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. So he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you.
Thank you. Simple questions when it comes to application. How pure, how holy are we morally, spiritually, practically in our everyday lives? We know if we're saved in Christ, we're righteous before him. That's great. We're set apart. We're sanctified in him. But what about practically? In our everyday moral lives, spiritual lives, practical lives, everyday living and behavior, where do we stand when it comes to holy and righteous living? We need to ask ourselves that all the time because we live in such a defiled world, such an impure, unholy world. And I pray that the Lord, he knows everything about us, but I pray that he in his being omniscient and knowing all things, that he will find each of us living those pure and holy lives. And if we're not, if we failed somehow, we can confess that to the Lord and be made right, right? If we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We are to 2 Corinthians 7:1, cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Now we also see another identifying mark. We're going to get through these. Just got two more to go, 11 and 12. Hang in there. Another identifying mark or quality, chapter 4. They were a self-sacrificing assembly. Self-sacrificing. Another way of saying love, right? Loving assembly. Key word there is sacrificial. You yourselves are taught by God to agape love one another. They understood that. Philadelphia's brotherly love. You yourselves are taught by God, Paul said to them, to love one another. And as we've studied in the past, that speaks of that self-sacrificing love for the brethren. For indeed, Paul said, this is verse 10, you practice it toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia, this love. But we urge you, brethren, to excel still more. To excel still more. That's called commendation. That's called positive reinforcement. That's called raising the bar. That's also called spiritual growth. We can always excel still more. Amen? We can always do better. Paul commands the Thessalonians with regard to both sanctification and love, but then he says, excel still more. Excel still more. And I would say the same to you. The same to you. There's always room for improvement. And it might, just to give you some practical areas of application, it might manifest itself in the areas of stewardship and giving, the self-sacrificial love, hospitality, helping and serving, exercising your gifts, whatever it is. Okay? Whatever area it is, when it comes to sacrificial love, we are enjoined by the Spirit's word to excel still more. Seems like we should stick that one on the wall here somewhere. That'd be a good one too, I think, besides the one we have. Excel still more. Finally, we come to number 12. 12th identifying mark, and that is this. Of a model assembly, they were a submissive assembly. A submissive assembly. And the key word here is submission. Oh, that's a horrible word, right? Actually, it's not, but human beings have trouble with that word. Submission. This trait isn't as obvious as some of these others that we've looked at. But I think it's clearly, very clearly implied. The way we know this assembly was a submissive assembly is by the fact that Paul made more unqualified, unexplained, undefended exhortations and commands in this epistle than he did in any of his others. It's really amazing how he does this. For example, like 1 Corinthians that letter, 2 Corinthians, Galatians. It seems like Paul spends much time and energy explaining things and defending his authority and giving multiple reasons for doing what he's asking them to do. And that's one reason those letters are so very long. You can check that out in 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, other epistles. But then you come to 1 Thessalonians and it's bam, 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 command, command, command. No explanation given, just do it. You know? Just like your kids obey you. Bam. They do it, right? That was meant to be a joke, kids. Sorry. It really is. When you come to 1 Thessalonians, they're very simple and at times they're very short commands and exhortations. He doesn't have to reprimand them. He doesn't explain, now this is why I'm telling you to do this. He just tells them to do it. I'll give you an example. We'll just read through them. 1 Thessalonians 4, 10 to 12, speaking of his love for the brethren, he says, "For indeed you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, to excel still more." That's just a statement. "To make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business and work with your hands, just as we commanded you, so that you will behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need." Notice, it's very direct, straightforward, no long sermons and explanations, very simple language. The brevity of it is noticeable, especially in chapter 5, 12 to 22. "Very clearly, very succinctly, but we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work." Then he says, I mean, that's pretty straightforward as it is, but then he says, "Live in peace with one another. We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly." That's a command. "Encourage the faint-hearted. Help the weak. Be patient with everyone. See that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. Rejoice always." Did you get that one? Rejoice always. Two words. "Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks. For this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophetic utterances, but examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from every form of evil." I don't know what you're going to talk about at the men's conference. It's all right there. No, I'm kidding. They'll come up with something, right? But it is so direct. Again, it seems that the reason Paul didn't have to go into a detailed explanation of his commands and exhortations is because the Thessalonians were a submissive church or assembly. They were submissive. They just did it. And that's why they could be commended the way they were. It's like having children and as parents telling them what to do. There are some children who are very compliant. I'm looking at the young people here. And then there are the others. Huh? I'm not pointing any fingers at all, okay? But that's true. Some kids, parents, you admit it. Some of your kids were so easy. Then there are the others, sorry. So, if I had to choose a key verse for today, in this message, whole message, I would choose 1 Thessalonians 2:13, where Paul says, "And for this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received from us the word of God's message, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe." These people were submissive, accepted it as the word, and that performed its work in those who believed. What a wonderful truth that is. That would make life so much easier for shepherds and of flocks, for elders. It would make life so much easier for parents raising children, you know, if they would just do that. Well, this all brings us to a very simple and very important question and conclusion as we wrap it up. As we hold up the measuring stick of the Word of God, and as we look at this model assembly at Thessalonica, We must ask, what kind of an assembly are we? And I just go down the list. How healthy are we? What do our vital signs tell us? Are we a saved, serving, spiritual congregation? Are we a simulating, suffering, shouting assembly or congregation? Are we a second coming, savvy, steadfast, sanctified, self-sacrificing, and submissive congregation? Only God knows each person, each heart, and He knows what we are collectively. I close with this quote, this idea. Oliver Goldsmith lived from 1730 to 1774. He was an evangelist, an Irish novelist, playwright, poet. And I may have misspoke, not sure if he was an evangelist or not. But he said this great statement. People seldom improve when they have no other model but themselves to copy. People seldom improve when they have no other model but themselves to copy. I know this is true in sports. When I used to play tennis and racquetball, it's true in any sport. When you play against someone that's better than yourself, you always improve. You know? It's really true. It's always true. As we look at the model that the Thessalonians provide, we can ask, what are our strengths? What are our weaknesses? And what are we going to do about them? And I just want to end with these three little statements. By God's grace and power, may we do these three things. May we excel still more in what we're doing well. May we improve in the areas where we're not doing so well. And may we start doing what we're not doing at all. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace and love. Thank you for this wonderful model that we've looked at in 1 Thessalonians. Thank you for how you used them and sovereignly worked through them to reach much of that part of the world for Christ. Oh Lord, your strategy is amazing. Going to that strategic city on the Via Ignatia highway, that seaport city of Thessalonica. Oh Lord, may you work through us strategically. May you use us to reach not only this neighborhood, this city, this state, but the entire world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.